When you come to church, do you expect something? Do you expect something to happen? Do you expect to be blessed, to be changed, to be transformed? There's been a healthy emphasis and pushback against consumerism in the church, and you probably heard it from faithful pastors, and I appreciate it, and I want to underscore it. We don't come to church just to receive, we come to give. We're coming to worship the Lord. We're all participating in worship and serving God. And we're going to talk about that this morning. But in our correction of consumerism, I don't want us to lose sight of the fact that we also come to receive. And we come to be strengthened. And we come to be built up and encouraged. And when we're down in the dumps, to be lifted up to the heights. When we lack hope, to be given hope. When we lack motivation, to be given motivation. And what I want to argue this morning is that in the corporate gathering of the saints, when we gather together to worship, something momentous happens. And we should be expectant of that. God comes to meet with his people and to bless them when we gather. And so we all drove or walked to this building this morning. Did you come expectant to meet with God and to be transformed and changed? I want to encourage all of us to build that into our practice of, Lord, this is your day. This morning, I'm going to gather with your people and I'm anticipating to meet with you. I'm anticipating you to transform me, to change me, to encourage me, to give me the food that I need to live. Come to church expectant. Does anything happen here? It does. So much happens here. In corporate worship, we bless God and he effectually blesses us through Christ. And that's the thrust of this morning's sermon, and what I want to argue is the thrust of this passage. In corporate worship, when we're all gathered together, we bless God. What a marvelous thought to think that we can bless God. In corporate worship, we bless God, and he effectually blesses us through Christ. This is really a theology of corporate worship, and I hope it builds out our view of gathering with God's people in worship. This psalm that Benny read is a two-directional psalm. The people of God, the servants of the Lord, bless the Lord. So there's this upward motion. And then the Lord blesses us, this downward motion from God to us. This psalm is placed at the end of the Psalms of Ascent. We've been working through a series of psalms from Psalm 120 to Psalm 134, and this is the last of them. And in the end, there's this blessing from God through Zion to the people. I don't think that it's at the end by accident. The Psalms of Ascent are songs that were gathered together for the people of God to sing as they pilgrimed toward Jerusalem for worship. And last week we saw the beautiful picture of all of God's people gathered together in perfect unity, worshiping the Lord, and it was a beautiful sight to behold. And now we see this blessing of God in the place of God, in the worship, the place of God's worship, but also God blessing the people as they go back home to their places. This sermon split into two parts, and it's just taking that main point in two halves. The first point is, in corporate worship, we bless God through Christ. In corporate worship, we bless God through Christ. And in corporate worship, God effectually blesses us through Christ. Look at Psalm 134. Come, bless the Lord. What does it mean to bless the Lord? Before we talk about the verb to bless, when you bless somebody or bless God, I think it would be helpful to think about the adjective of being blessed. He's so blessed. God is blessed. What does it mean to say that God is blessed? Because if we're going to bless him, what does it mean that he is blessed? In 1 Timothy 1:11, God is actually called the blessed God, the blessed God. That's who God is. He is blessed. God is blessed. He is most blessed. So what does it mean? We still haven't said what it means. To be blessed is to be blissful, to be intensely happy, to be full of felicity, to be glad. That's what being blessed is, to be enviably happy, full of gladness. So when we say that God is the blessed God, we're saying that he is infinitely happy, full of bliss. There's no misery in God. That height, that ideal that we all think of that state that we all wish we could be in without sorrow or pain. God is happy, perfectly, infinitely, and without any misery. That is who God is. He's blessed. And it's interesting to think about that because God is blessed and we're called to bless him. So what are we being called to do when we bless him? He's the most perfect being, enjoys the most delightful life. He needs nothing from us. He doesn't need us for him to be happy. He's not in heaven lacking joy and saying, I wish my people would bless me so that I could be infinitely happy. He already is perfectly happy. That's who God is. And he needs nothing outside of himself. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally blessed. So here's an important truth that should encourage us, but it might be a little bit jarring to think about at first. God's happiness can neither increase nor diminish. God's happiness is always perfect and infinite and doesn't change based off of circumstances like our happiness does. In Job, we see something of this. I want to read a few verses from Job and listen along with me. I'm going to make a couple points from this. What we're doing right now is we're trying to understand what it means for God to be blessed and what it means for us to bless him. Because us blessing God is different than him blessing us. It's different in its nature. This is Job talking about God and our actions affecting him or not affecting him. Job 35, verses 5 through 8. Listen to this. Look at the heavens and see, and behold the clouds, which are higher than you. So we're looking up towards the throne room of God. If you have sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? Is God miserable or anything less than he is when we sin? If you are righteous, so now here's the flip side. If you do good, if you're righteous, what do you give to him? Does God benefit? Does God have something that he previously didn't have that he needed, and now when we live righteously, he is increased and he's better now? Does his betterment depend on our righteousness? Or what does he receive from your hand? This is showing us a God that needs nothing outside of himself, but he is infinitely and perfectly happy. Goes on, your wickedness concerns a man like yourself, and your righteousness a son of man. This portion of Job is not teaching that God has nothing to do with us. What it's teaching is that God's perfections, and particularly in applying it to our topic, his happiness does not fluctuate based on our wickedness or our righteousness. He's perfectly, infinitely happy. He has joy in himself. Therefore, coming back to our text and our topic, when we bless him, we're not improving his happiness. We're not adding to him. We're reflecting his bliss. we're acknowledging his greatness and his goodness and his majesty and his perfection rather than giving him something that he lacks. God already is glorious. We're simply ascribing glory to him. Whereas when God blesses us, there's a difference. And when God blesses us, he's giving us good things we didn't have. We didn't have them, and he's giving them to us. We lack them. And therefore, he's moving us towards greater and greater gladness in him. Maybe to put it more succinctly, I'll say it this way. Our blessing God is reflective. God's blessing us is effective. Our blessing God is reflective. His blessing us is effective. We see God's perfection and we praise him for it. And when we do that, glory is being ascribed to him, but his essential glory is not increased or diminished. Helpful analogy as I was meditating on this passage, began to think of light and mirrors and darkness. And if imagine with me a room that's just pitch black. You can't see anything. It's one of those dark, dark, dark rooms. You can't see anything. And then you light a candle in the corner of this room. And now there's a source of light. Light is emitting or shining forth from that candle. So here's a question. If we were to take mirrors in that dark room and set them up, let's just say 50 mirrors around. Take the mirrors away. You see that one candle. You see that one beam of light. And then you lay out these 50 mirrors and you look. Has the light increased? Is there more light than there was previously? We would say, in a sense, yes, and in a sense, no. What do we mean by that? We're perceiving and experiencing more light. We're seeing more light reflected, but that initial light is not emitting more light, and there's actually not more light in existence. What's happening is, whereas when those mirrors were removed, that light was being absorbed into the surface that didn't reflect. It just absorbed all of that light, or most of it. When we bring in the mirrors, they absorb less and they reflect more, and we're perceiving and experiencing more light. Let me bring it a step further. If we were to take that light, those mirrors, and shine that light back on the source of light, would that flame become brighter? It would not. The light remains the same. Our experience as we reflect that light increases. And it's similar in the way that we bless God. We're not changing him. We're not making him brighter. We're not making him happier. He is eternally blessed. He's the blessed God. And when we bless him, we are holding up mirrors and praising God and speaking of his goodness, and we're reflecting it back to him. He remains unchanged, but we get to enjoy the blessing of that greater multiplied light in the way that we experience it. Blessing God is ascribing to him the glory that he has. This analogy only goes so far, but it gives a faint picture of the glory that we get to experience when we reflect God's glory back to him. Our joy is heightened as a result. So what are we being asked to do when we're saying, come bless the Lord? We're being asked to acknowledge God's greatness and to praise him for it. That's what we do when we bless the Lord. Well, who is to bless God? This verse talks about that. The ministers who bless God. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night in the house of the Lord. When we ask the question of who, I want this to stick with us. God calls all of his people to bless him. Not just a special segment, not just those that lead in the song, not just the pastor. Every Christian is called to bless God, to give him glory, to praise him. In the context of this psalm, so how are they reading this? What do they understand? Who are those that bless the Lord? It was the Levitical priesthood under the Old Covenant. The tribe of Levi was set apart to minister to God, to bless him in his house. Let me read one passage, Deuteronomy chapter 10, verses 8 and 9. And we'll see that the Levites were set apart to be priests to minister to God. We'll get to us in a moment, but let's think about them first. At that time, the Lord set apart the tribe of Levi to carry the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister to him, and to bless his name to this day. Therefore, Levi has no portion or inheritance with his brothers. The Lord is his inheritance, as the Lord your God said to him. Few words I just want to highlight from what I read. The tribe of Levi is to stand before the Lord. So you see this standing, we'll see this in our passage as well, and ministering to him and blessing his name. One tribe of 12 out of the nation of Israel were called to stand in the house of God, minister, and bless his name. So when we read in verse 1, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord," what probably is happening here is the people of God coming to worship. They're worshiping in Jerusalem. And those that had traveled there are now saying to the priests, "Stand, bless the Lord. All of you Levites who by night minister to the Lord, God be with you and you're ministering to him." And then the response is, "The Lord bless you from Zion," from the priests to the people. When we work through this theme of priesthood in Scripture, we see a development of who these priests were signifying or typifying or picturing. And really, the high priest eventually would find its fulfillment in Christ, our great high priest. But we also learn that we as Christians, every Christian in the New Covenant, are priests in the New Covenant. This was actually prophesied in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 66, verse 21, when speaking of Gentiles, so you notice I was talking about the tribe of Levi within Israel. Gentiles are those outside of Israel. In Isaiah, still Old Testament, speaking of the coming New Covenant, God talks about Gentiles becoming priests, is what he says. "And some of them," speaking of the Gentiles, "also I will take for priests and for Levites, says the Lord." And so here's this burst of light that those of us that are not ethnically Jewish will be brought into the priesthood. And Peter picks up on this in the New Testament in his first letter, and he says, "You," speaking to Christians, "are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. So he's saying Christians are priests. And now stick with me for this. To do what? Listen to this. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light." This really parallels our psalm so well. You are priests. We are priests. To do what? To proclaim his excellencies, to bless the Lord. "All of you, come and bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord. From the least to the greatest, every one of you is called to minister to God. You are a minister to God. You are called to serve the Lord. Come, bless the Lord, you mechanic, and sing praises to Christ. Come, bless the Lord, you fifth grader. Don't leave the praising to your parents. You, with your own mouth, sing praises to your God. Come, bless the Lord, you older man, and sing of how God's tender hand has carried you all the days of your life. Come, bless the Lord, you woman. Tell the tale of how God reached down into the caverns of filth and swooped you up and brought you into light and love in his family. All you servants of the Lord, all of us, bless the Lord." God's given you a job description when you became a Christian. And one of those line items on that job description is to minister to God by singing praises to him, speaking of his glory, telling of his goodness to others. Bless the Lord, every single one of you. Before we move on, I want to think about before we move on to God blessing us, I want to think about the manner of our blessing God. So we understand blessing a little bit more. We ascribe praise to him. We know who's to do it. It's everybody that's a Christian. And even those that aren't Christian are called to praise God through Christ. And we'll see how you can begin doing that in a moment. But all of us, like mirrors, singing to the Lord, God's greatness is shining. And as we bless him and praise him, we're multiplying his glory on earth and experiencing the goodness of that. What is the manner of our blessing God? Psalm 134, verses 1, he says, "Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, who stand by night," so there's a standing by night, "in the house of the Lord, lift up your hands." Here's how I'll summarize the manner of our blessing the Lord. So if you've got a job description, you just got hired, and you say, okay, I'm supposed to bless the Lord, how do I do that? What's the way I do that? The whole man should be oriented toward God, ready to bless him every hour. This is the manner. This is our posture. The whole man, not just part of us, all of us, body and soul, should be oriented toward God. So there's a posture we have. It's not just a readiness over here. We're ready, facing God, oriented toward God, ready. We don't have to be woken up out of our slumber. We're always ready to bless him. When? Every hour. Where am I getting this from the passage? Well, the whole man oriented toward God, there's this lifting up of hands towards the house of the Lord. Whether that's those in the house that are raising their hands towards the Lord or those outside of Jerusalem. I'll show you how scripture deals with this in just a minute. But there's this outward gesture. Let's just settle this for a moment. There's this outward gesture that reflects the inward action of the heart. We are body, soul creatures. We're not just soul. We're not just body. We're body and soul. And oftentimes, the way that the Lord made us, our outward shell, our body, reflects what's going on inwardly. We have joy in the heart, and so we smile. We're upset with somebody, and we can't hide our displeasure. It shows on our face. When a toddler's upset, what might they do? Stomp. Maybe fall on the ground. None of our kids, right? displeasure in the heart, and they flail on the ground. When a school child longs for their mother, and their mom's in another room or somewhere else, they lift their hands, crying, stretched out towards their mom, wanting their mom. We bring our souls to God in prayer, and it's appropriate for us to lift our hands toward him. Not as a rule, but in the spontaneous response of the soul, it is fitting in both Old and New Testament to raise hands to God in prayer and praise. What do lifted hands communicate? Look at verse 2, lift up your hands. What does that communicate? Communicates honor. It communicates reverence towards God, surrendering to God, a request for help. God, I need to receive something from you. And it expresses an anticipation of a response. Lord, we need you. You are great. I need something from you. Please give it. I anticipate a response from you. When we get to the New Testament, we see that Paul, in writing to Timothy, says, "I desire that in every place men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling." And as humans, we swing from one extreme to the other. We might be in some churches where everything is an outward show and everything is drama and attracting attention to self and not to the Lord. Maybe you've been in a church setting like that. And then you might swing and say, that's terrible. And so what we become are statues and emotionless creatures, not creatures, statues aren't creatures, you know, just cold. And we don't want to force anything. We don't want to be fake. We don't want to show. But we do want to be body, soul creatures who are worshiping their God and allow our affections to be moved toward God. And it's appropriate, as the Lord moves within your heart to spontaneously worship God in gesture, in joy, whether that's raising your hands or delight on the face. And don't manipulate. We don't need to force things, but this is appropriate in Christian worship. And we see it both here in Psalm 134 and in the New Testament. And songs are part of prayer. We might say, well, that's praying. Well, when we sing, much of our singing is a prayer to the Lord. A posture that we know by nature, that even the pagans experience when they call out to God, is lifting their head to the sky and calling out to God inwardly and outwardly. But something that's different is in the new covenant, we don't lift our hands to Jerusalem, but to the Lord, not through Levitical priests, but through our great high priest. I said that it's the whole man oriented towards God. And our focus when we sing to the Lord and when we worship together in corporate worship, it's not Benny leading or Kyle leading or me leading. Though seeing other believers can give us cues of when we start a song, seeing the glory of God reflected on others praising God encourages our hearts and moves us. Sometimes when I'm down and I see a brother or sister singing with joy, it carries me up in the waves and the tide. I need that. And so there is a ministering to one another. But the focus of all of us is that original source of light. It's Godward. We're lifting our countenance, our eyes, our hands to the Lord. We're building out our understanding of corporate worship. What happens this morning when we gather? We're gathering to look at God. And our whole man is postured toward Him. And as we're postured toward Him, we are ready to bless. Where do we get this from the passage? Who stand in the house of the Lord? They're not sitting. They're ready. There's a readiness to them in their ministry. In scriptures, it's said to them, got to find that spot here. Yes. So Hezekiah, as he's urging the ministers, he tells them to not be negligent, to stand in His presence, to minister to Him. There's this readiness, not casual, not sitting back, not asleep, not unengaged, but a readiness to bless God. An active posture. When we lived in South Asia, something that was so different about the culture was that there was hierarchy and there was a readiness to serve. And there were a lot of young men at our church, and sometimes they were just standing there ready to help with whatever, just ready to help. And Harshit or another pastor or one of the members might go to do something, and the young men would just go and start helping. And it was shocking, a little bit jarring. This is so interesting. But these young men, they were just postured and ready to serve. In that same culture, you know, we'd be at a restaurant eating a meal, and I'd go to reach something and the server would run over and like try to help. And when you eat, you kind of like to be by yourself, you know, but there was always somebody hovering over you and stepping in with every gesture. And at times we'd say, we're okay. If we need anything, we'll let you know, just a different culture, a different world. But with the monarchy and with kings in Israel, the servants of the king were ready like that. Happy are your men. Happy are your servants who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. That was said to King Solomon. This picture of man just standing around the king, ready to serve him. But here we are serving somebody greater than Solomon. And even Hebrews acknowledges that every priest stands daily at his service. So with this element of our manner of blessing God, be ready. Be ready and postured towards God to bless Him and serve Him at any hour. Whether it's daytime or nighttime, these ministers ministered day and night. An encouragement to those that may go into pastoral ministry one day. This is from Christopher Ash, an application to pastors. Pastors, be willing to break your night's rest when your master calls for it. Whether he's beckoning you to praise him in prayer or beckoning you to somebody's bedside in the hospital to minister to them, always be ready day and night to break your rest in service of your King. One more element under this idea of God blessing us through Christ, and that's the through Christ part. God's blessing to his people is mediated through Christ. Let's look at the Old Testament setting, and then we'll consider the New Testament setting. Come, bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who stand by night in the house of the Lord. Verse 2, if you have your Bible open to Psalm 134, look at verse 2. Lift up your hands to the holy place and bless the Lord. In the Old Covenant, the worship of God's people was mediated through the temple, through the sacrificial system, through Zion. And I'll show you a few places in Scripture that it speaks of this. I'm just going to stop for a second, summarize where we're at. Sometimes when you're reading a book, you go back to the table of contents. You say, where exactly am I? Where am I heading? I want to do that for us for a minute. We're talking about God's blessing to us, to all of us. And we've thought, all of us are to bless. When we bless him, we're praising him. We're to be ready for it with our whole man. And now we're just zooming in on the fact that our blessing to God is mediated through Christ. And in our psalm, we see that their blessing God was mediated through the holy place. And we'll see how that points us to Christ. How, in the Old Covenant, was the worship of God mediated through the temple? Solomon speaks of it. I'm going to show you a few places in Scripture, and then we'll apply it to us. Solomon spoke of the temple in this way. When he inaugurated the temple, God had said, my name shall be there at the temple, that you may listen to the prayer and that your servant offers toward this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. And you, God, listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you give ear, forgive us. It's a little disjointed in the way I read it because it started halfway through, but the idea that Solomon is saying is, God, I'm asking that you would dwell in this place. This, you don't need a place to dwell. But Lord, would your dwelling, would this place be a mediation of our worship to you so that if anybody in Israel prays toward this place, this temple, pray toward this place, that you would listen from heaven. Why would this place be essential or important for God's people to pray to God? Because all of these things in this place, the temple, the sacrificial system, the ark that represent the presence of God, the shed blood, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. We can't approach God apart from a sacrifice. So many things about the temple signified, mediated our worship to God. And so Solomon saying, let this place, Zion, the house of the Lord, the holy place, the temple, the ark, let this place, when people pray to you towards this temple, would you hear it? And so God is hearing our worship through this mediated sacrificial system. A little bit later, Solomon says, if your people go out to battle against their enemy, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord toward the city that you have chosen and the house that I have built for your name, then hear from heaven. When they're fighting wars, if they pray towards this place, God, would you hear from heaven? When they're in captivity in 2 Chronicles, when they're away from their land and they repent and pray toward their land, which you gave their fathers, the city that you have chosen and the house that I've built for your name, then hear from heaven. When they're in exile, their worship is mediated through the house of the Lord. And where do we see this? We see this in Daniel, who was in exile and opened his windows toward Jerusalem and got down on his knees in his upper chamber and prayed toward Jerusalem three times a day. And God heard their prayers. We get to the New Testament, and we see Jesus talking with a Samaritan woman. And what does she say? She says, "Our fathers worshipped on this mountain in Samaria, but you say that in Jerusalem it's the place where people ought to worship." What she's teaching right here is just what I've read. God's worship is mediated through his city, his temple, his holy house. And Jesus responds to her a shift, a change in the worship of God's people. Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father." Mediation of your worship through the holy place in Jerusalem, it's going to end. When did it end? It ended when Christ said, "It is finished," and that veil tore from the top to the bottom, and the old covenant worship system was done away with forever. All of those things, as is fleshed out in the New Testament, pictured, they were real things, real events, real places, but they were symbolic also, pointing towards something beyond and greater than themselves, Jesus Christ. And that's why Christ could say, "Tear down this temple and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And he was speaking about his body, the temple. Christ is spoken of and referred to as the ark, the presence of God dwelling with man. He is that high priest who doesn't offer all the time, but offers once and for all. And he's also that sacrifice that shed his blood to make our worship acceptable to God. And so in 1 Peter, listen to the language here, as you've seen this tied together throughout biblical narrative. Peter says to the Christians, as you come to him, all you worshipers of the Lord, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. To do what? To offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Our worship in the new covenant is not mediated through Jerusalem or the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. What makes your worship acceptable to God is that it's acceptable through Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of all of those pictures. And now here we are, a royal priesthood, singing to the Lord, praying to him, hearing his word preached, worshiping God, and our worship today is mediated through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that glorious? And this is the only way that your ministry is acceptable to God. And this might be offensive to our natural man, but your worship is a stench to God apart from Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you give your body to be burned. If it's not mediated through Jesus Christ, your service to God is nothing. It may make you feel happy for a little bit. It may make somebody else feel happy for a little bit. But listen, God is the one with whom we have business. He's the one that we have to think about. This life is a vapor. It's passing so quickly. And all of our service to God and to man is nothing apart from Christ. Is your worship accepted by God? That's the question that we have to ask. The only way that your service and your blessing God and your good works are pleasing to the Lord is if it's mediated through his Son. Call upon Jesus Christ and believe in him, and all of your sins will be wiped away, and all of your service will be acceptable through Christ. Mark Jones says, in essence, that serving a happy God makes happy servants. Let me read this as a warm encouragement to you as we now transition to God blessing us. We're serving and blessing a happy God, and that's going to make us happy. Those who serve the flesh as their God are miserable because their God is vile, weak, deceitful, and transitory. Similarly, those who prize the world as their God are miserable because their God is vain, troublesome, uncertain, and fleeting. But those who have an interest in this great God are happy. Happy is the people whose God is the Lord. We've gathered this morning to worship God and to bless His name. But that's not the only reason I hope we've gathered. We've gathered to be effectually blessed by God through Jesus Christ. And that's our second point. In corporate worship, God blesses us effectually through Christ. While our blessing God is reflective, God blessing us is effective. What is a blessing? Sometimes we use the term benediction, a pronouncement of blessing. And this is what we see in this last verse of Psalm 134. May the Lord bless you from Zion, He who made heaven and earth. This is a benediction. What is a benediction? Here's my working definition. A benediction is an effectual means of grace whereby a promised good is pronounced and bestowed on the people when received by faith in the presence of God. It's one of those definitions that's probably too long to write down, but I'm going to read it again just so that some of the elements settle in, and then explain a handful of things. What is a benediction? A benediction is an effectual means of grace whereby a promised good is pronounced and bestowed on the people when received by faith in the presence of God. Now, if you're a good Christian with your antennas up, you might be asking, is this the prosperity gospel? A blessing is spoken, name it, claim it, and we receive it. Well, in the way we use prosperity gospel, no, there's a difference. The prosperity gospel promises things that are presumptuous and not promised by God. It's presumptuous. The Lord will heal you. Can God heal you? Yes. Might He? Yes. Does God delight to do that? Yes, but are we promised that we will be healed? No. You're going to be a millionaire in 3 years. I'm naming it. You claim it, believe it, receive it by faith. I'm pronouncing it over you. Is that going to happen? No. You're not promised to be a millionaire in a few years. So we see the prosperity gospel and the errors of it, but we don't want to swing too far to think that the pronouncing of a blessing is not effectual when met by faith. God promises us things, and we see in both Old and New Testament the uttering, the pronouncing of these promises upon the people, and they're meant to be effectual when met with faith. They're not powerful in and of themselves, but when met with faith in the believer, they're an effectual means of grace. In the Old Testament, we see these benedictions. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them, and he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. In Numbers, the Lord bless you and keep you and make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you and lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Lifted hands by the priest, pronouncing blessings on the people. And what's happening here is just as the sun warms the earth, or just as a mother's smile warms the heart of her child, so the rehearsing and the pronouncing of God's blessing warms and moves us towards those goods that God promises. But these benedictions aren't locked to the Old Testament. We see them in the New Testament as well. Jesus, in His ascension, going out as far as Bethany, lifting up His hands, He blessed them. And it's not limited to Christ alone. Paul, at the end of most of his letters, 2 Corinthians 13:14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. This confident pronouncement of a promised good from God bestowed upon the people when met by faith. What we're not saying is this. If somebody pronounces a blessing like Paul here, and somebody doesn't have faith in Christ, that they're just going to experience these things. No, it's not magic. But God has promised things, and he does want us to rehearse and pronounce those promises. And when met with faith, they're an effectual means of grace, similar to baptism and the Lord's Supper. Here are a few practical encouragements from a man named Archibald Hall. He wrote a book on worship, and on the benediction, he gives some practical things, some takeaways I want to give to you as we think through the benediction in corporate worship. He says, the benediction should be performed with great reverence, just as any other part of worship, the preaching, prayers, singing to the Lord. When we hear the benediction pronounced, usually at the end of the service, we should engage with it with great reverence. The man who's leading it and pronouncing it and stands lifting his hand should have reverence towards God about the holy activity that's happening. Those that are receiving it, receiving that blessing, that promised good from the Lord, should have a reverence, staying engaged until the end. You know, when the sermon's done and we sing our last song, if we have a last song, sometimes we'll start collecting things, looking at our watch, thinking about what we got to throw in the oven real quick. I want to encourage all of us, do those things after the benediction. Have a reverence for the Lord and for his promised good to us, and receive that benediction with reverence. Here's another application for us from Archibald Hall. It should be performed with due consideration and judgment, with right meditation. Engage your mind. When the words are being uttered, the Lord bless you and keep you. Be engaged. God, yes, bless me and keep me. If you don't keep me, I'm not going to be kept. I believe that you're going to keep me. Receive that benediction with meditation and reflection and engagement. A third application is, let fervent desire accompany the language of your lips. Don't just utter them, don't just say the amen, but have a fervent desire within your soul for the things that God has promised us. And utter a faith-filled, joyous amen to express our assurance to be heard and accepted, rejoicing in the hope of this being given to us. A faith-filled amen. Agree with it. If it's biblical, if it's scriptural, give an amen. Yes, let it be so. This is true. Let it be true of me in my life. These things don't happen apart from faith, and these things don't happen apart from Christ. One thing I want to underscore here is, don't see the benediction as trivial or insignificant. See it as a good means of grace whereby our souls are blessed. We can envision all of God's people reflecting God's glory back to him like mirrors, and receiving strength from him through the preaching, through the singing, through the prayers. And when that benediction is uttered, we're hearing God's promises to his people being pronounced, and we receive it by faith, engaged, and we say, amen, Lord, let it be so. Notice that this benediction, this blessing, comes from the Lord. Look at verse 3 with me. May the Lord bless you, he who made the heaven and earth. This reality of the source being God should give us confidence that what he promises will be delivered. He's the one who spoke the world into existence. And if he did that, how easy is it for him to bestow a blessing upon us, something that he promises? He is powerful. Notice lastly, under this umbrella of God blessing us effectually through Christ, notice lastly that it's through Christ. There is a mediator of the benediction. And we see it in this very verse. May the Lord bless you from Zion. Not merely from heaven, but from Zion. And so just as our praise in the Old Covenant was mediated through the holy place and God heard, and that blessing blessed us from the holy place, from Zion, from Jerusalem, wherever we're at, similarly and in a much greater way, all of God's blessings flow to us through Jesus Christ. Zion, the temple, the ark, the sacrificial system, the presence of God, everything finds its telos, its end in Christ. Listen, God's not a distant creator. He's blessing us. And so we don't just look to him for this blessing out into the heavens. We look to him for this blessing through Christ. If we were merely to look to him as creator, that would be wonderful, show his created love. But when we look to him through Christ, we see him as our Father bestowing love and blessing upon us through his Son. In Ephesians 1:3, Paul has this wonderful two-directional blessing. When he blesses God and speaks of God blessing us through a mediator, he says in Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." So there's him blessing God, who has blessed us in Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So friends, in the benediction, receive the blessings of God by faith, mediated through Christ. It's only through him that we can have these blessings. And all the blessings that we do have are found in him. So when you gather for worship, next week comes and you're getting ready and going, I want to encourage you to come expectant. Expect to bless God and expect God to effectually bless you through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray.